Good morning. Dave asked me if I needed extra time so I could talk about the basketball game. And I said, no, that's why I wore the tie. So I realize I've just alienated half of my audience. But just consider that I'm not bringing you my thoughts, but the Word of God. So we'll just leave it at that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we do it as a group of humble people. And we humbly confess how we need your Word. Father, I confess that I am nothing outside of you. Pray this morning that your Son would be honored in all that's said and done. Pray that your people would be lifted up, that your word would find its place in their hearts, and that none of us would walk away unchanged. Father, we just do love you, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. I have to admit that this part of the reason I needed extra time is this message has been about a month and a half in the workings. And most of you preachers know that when you study that long for a message, you kind of end up with more notes than you have time to display or to bring forth. And much of the last 3 days has been spent on trying to weed out things so that I could nail it down to just the crucial things that I wanted to get across. And when I started studying for this message, and I'd been reading my daily reading, I came to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, and it tells us that the just shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I thought, wow, what a sobering statement. That in shrinking back, the Lord God of heaven has no pleasure in his redeemed. And I began to search that, and as I began to search and study the phrase that many of us know, the just shall live by faith, if I was to say that phrase, many of you may not have said Hebrews. You may have said Romans. You may have said Galatians. Some of you, real Bible students, may have said, oh, that's Habakkuk 2:4. Well, that's actually where it came from. And we see it quoted three different times in the New Testament. And each time it's given a different emphasis. So as I went back, I said, well, let's actually trace this phrase, our phrase, the just shall live by faith, and follow it through in the Bible. If we were to spend much time in Habakkuk, we would understand that it's a small book, yet it's a powerful book in the Word of God. We see themes of it carried forth in Philippians. We see part of it quoted in Acts. We see here our phrase used three different times throughout the New Testament. We could maybe take time to look at Habakkuk's name and see that it could mean that of a wrestler, as one who wrestled with God. And we certainly see that in chapter 1, where he comes to God and says, how long are you going to put up with this, God? I've cried out to you. There are sinful people. There are all sorts of wicked things going on. And I've cried out to you to judge it. How long? And then God says, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And he says, wait a minute. You're going to send a more wretched nation than ours to judge us? So we can certainly see a stage in where he wrestled with God. But we can certainly see the name that where he means the one to embrace. Martin Luther says he prefers this. Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms. He comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better. And as we enter into chapter 2, God begins to reveal his plan to Habakkuk. And he says, take these things and write them down. And we find our phrase in verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Obviously, he's referring to their physical salvation here. William MacDonald says, because the soul of the king of Babylon was lifted up with pride, he would die. But the godly remnant of Israel would live by faith. In essence, he's telling them what's going to happen. In essence, the basic interpretation is if you listen to me, you'll understand and you'll believe me that I'm sending the Chaldeans and you will run. I'm not telling you when it's going to happen, but you will believe that I am God, and you will believe what I tell you, and if you believe me, you'll respond appropriately, and you will live. But if you're puffed up with pride, if you're not one who believes me, then you will disregard this message because you won't see anything happening in the next couple days. The Chaldeans won't be assembling their army just outside your town. You're not going to have 5 days to see that what I've said is true. And you'll stay here, you'll ignore it, and you'll perish. But as we look at our phrase, the just shall live by faith, we see it used, as I said, three different times in the New Testament. And I want to take them a little bit out of order. We're going to look first in Romans, as we see the just, In Galatians, we're going to see that the emphasis is on faith, the by faith portion. And finally, the reason I want to take them a little out of order is I want to end up in Hebrews, where the emphasis is on living. The emphasis is that we shall live by faith. The first two, in essence, are objects. The object of God's supplied or provided righteousness. The object of faith, which brings us into this supplied righteousness. But the last one is an action. It's a shall live. It's continual. So we begin with the just. Look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We could see clearly that one of the strong themes of the book of Romans is righteousness. Warren Wiersbe says this, when you sum it all up, the book of Romans is saying to us, be right. Be right with God, be right with yourself, and with others. The righteousness of God received by faith makes it possible for us to live right lives. Rome needed this message, and we need it today. Live right. Right in the central theme, as what many would say, is one of the key verses of the book of Romans. We see our verse quoted. We see our phrase quoted, and it's in the context of the righteous. The righteousness of God. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. One reason he says this is because he finds the power of salvation in the gospel. But he says because in the gospel we see the righteousness of God revealed. Well, what do we mean when we say the righteousness of God? We see it used many different ways in the Word of God. We're just going to go over three ways that we could possibly use the phrase the righteousness of God. First, it could simply mean or simply describe his character. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He is always the same. As a matter of fact, he is the one from where we get the standard. He is the one we look to see what is right. As a parent, I was thinking how we set boundaries for our children. We set guidelines for them about what is right and what is wrong. And when they step across those boundaries in our house, we punish them. And oftentimes that means by a spanking. And I have to say, with Carissa, when she hit her quote-unquote terrible twos, she was very strong-willed. She was very defiant in that she wanted it her way. And I have to say, as a parent, I did not struggle too much with spanking her because it scared me. Fortunately, the Lord has changed her little heart through the disciplining process. But Kaylee is an altogether different creature. Kaylee is a lot like me in that she certainly has a strong desire to sneak outside the boundaries that we set for her. But when she's caught, she's very, very repentant. She's very, very sad. And she says, no, Daddy, I'm sorry. No, don't spank me. No, don't spank me. Guys, your little girl is saying, Daddy, no, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. What's our tendency? Well, don't do it again. We waver, don't we? Because it pulls on that heartstring, and we're not constant. But when we think of the righteousness of God, he is constant. He is just. He is holy. He can never go against himself. So certainly when we think about the phrase, the righteousness of God, it is a clear indicator of God's character. And with him, there is no wavering. And certainly we see that presented in the gospel. That he is so holy and that he is so just, and yet he loved us so much that to satisfy that demand for justice, he would send his son. Well, we could go to the phrase of the righteousness of God, and we could see that it also can refer to his method or his way of justifying sinners. Romans 5:6 teaches us that for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps we go a little further, or we could go to Romans 3:25-26, and it tells us whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, this is pretty clear. We could look at the righteousness of God and we could see that it also explains to us how he righteously redeems us. We're dead in sin. There is nothing we can do to save us. We read in several instances in the Old Testament where we would see that there would be an instance where God would look for one who could redeem man, and there was none. Job would look and say, there is no daysman, no one to go between God and man, because we had sin, and when the soul of man sins, it is dead. Something has to occur. And as we said, God is just, he is righteous, and he could not waver. So in his method of salvation, he sent his Holy One who knew no sin, and he became sin for us, and our sin was laid upon him, and God is completely just because there was not one ounce of sin left unjudged on the cross of Calvary. It was all judged. He is just. He did not waver, yet he is the justifier. He is the one who grants righteousness to wicked men because he did it through the shedding of the blood of his Son. So certainly we could say that it refers to his method of justifying sinners. But we could also say that it refers to the perfect standing in which God provides for the believer. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe we see all these examples of the righteousness of God in the gospel. But many would suggest that the primary use here in Romans is this of our provided stance. You see, it says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, I love the illustration of Martin Luther. We don't know whether it's true or not, but when the lightning struck the tree on his road, he drastically decided to change his life. And he gave himself to being a monk. He was very, very faithful. And in his pursuit of being a monk, he saw that he should be righteous. He saw that he should be holy before God. And he sought in many different ways to please God. And yet he always found that within him was sin. And he struggled with the fact of, how can I please God? I can't help but think that maybe there was a time in his life after the one who would be over the monks would come to him and say, Martin, you just have too much free time. We got to give you something to do because you're thinking about this stuff way too much. So we want you to pursue teaching the Word of God. So he went to teach other monks, and there he would begin to prepare himself to teach, and he would study the book of Romans. And I can't help but think at some point he came across the part where Paul would say how the thing that I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But imagine that Martin Luther would be studying in the book of Romans, preparing to teach, and he would say, bingo, that's it. I struggle. I want to please God. I try to please God. But the more I want, the more I try, the more I sin. How can this be? Certainly he would agree with Paul when he came to the point where he would say, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You see, it would be in the book of Romans that he would look and say that the just or the righteous man who wants to please God will find that righteousness through faith. God's provided righteousness. We remember that God would tell Habakkuk, in essence, the king of Babylon, he won't bow his heart. He's too stubborn. He's full of pride. But those who turn to God in faith and believe him shall be saved. Paul would tell us the same thing. He would teach us that the just, the righteous one, who desires to have their soul to be made right with God, that they'll find that. They'll find that through faith in him. But if we were to fast forward to Galatians, we would analyze another phrase, and we would see our phrase quoted again. And this time, the whole passage in the context is referencing the subject of faith. He says in Galatians 3, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, he's showing how the law could not make one just. We see in his argument of Abraham. You see, the nation of Israel was very proud of Abraham. And they were very proud of the law. And he would come to them. And in verse 6, he would say, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." You see, the point is that God says that Abraham was determined to be righteous long before the law was ever given. You see, the way Abraham was determined to be righteous was because he looked at God, he heard God's promise, and he believed him. He had faith in God. And we see in the book of Galatians, there were these Judaizers or religious ones who would come and try to say, "Yeah, Christ is okay, but don't you think you still need to keep some of the ordinances? Don't you think that you need to keep some of the sacrifices? Don't you think you need to keep some of the holy things?" They were trying to sneak in Christ plus something. And he's going back and saying Abraham was justified long before those things were ever given. That the law provides you no salvation. The law was good. The law revealed to us that God is a God of righteousness. It revealed to us how we fall short, but it could never save us. You've probably heard me use this illustration before, but I just think it's a very clear illustration. A mirror is a great picture of the law. You see, when I got up in the morning, if I was to walk up to the mirror, and I'll pick on Jamie, and Jamie and I were to go like this, we're going to see what? I'm going to see places where hair used to be, but there no longer is any. I have yet to lay my head against that mirror and rub it in any specific pattern and step back and say, "Ha ha, hair." I may get up in the morning and I may see whiskers are growing in around the goatee, but I cannot lay my face, I cannot do anything specific with that mirror that's going to make those whiskers disappear. There are all sorts of things that mirrors teach me. Mirrors taught me for 33 years now that I'm just ugly. But it hasn't done a thing for me. It hasn't. You're laughing because you know it's true. But it shows us where our shortcomings are, doesn't it? You see, the law was the same way. And he's pointing out that the law is good. The law is right because it shows us that God is good and that God is right. And it shows us that I am not. We needed it to show us. Now, I could look and I could see my receding hairline. I could try Rogaine. I could try hair implants. Or Jerry and I could just become blood brothers. I can try all sorts of things. That's right, brother. But I have to do something. You see, it was different. Faith is what leads us in to this righteousness which God provides. As I was thinking about it, I said, you could almost think about faith as the gate which swings us in to God's provided righteousness. And I was reminded of the time in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? God escorted them to the gate. He put them out, and he guarded the way with angels and with fire. There was no way back in. But Christ has died for our sins and has justified us if by faith we acquire it. If by faith we believe it to be true and we rest in him, we sit in his faith and we say in his finished work and we say, "I don't understand it, but I know you're God and I know it's true and I'm counting on it." It's what leads us into it. But you see, it goes further. When we go to Hebrews chapter 10, it says the just, those who have acquired it, shall live by this faith. You see, far too often we live how? We live as if it says, the just will be right before God by faith. The just are going to be changed by faith. But you see, he doesn't say that. He says, the just shall live. It's current. It's present. It should be the case. If we look at the phrase in Habakkuk, there was urgency in it. In chapter 2 of verse 2, it says, "The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run." That they may run. Now, some commentators, I think, have falsely said, "Oh, well, he wants it to be so simple that anyone could just, you know, run by and say, okay, just shall live by faith." But that's ridiculous. That's not what he's saying. He says, this is a serious matter.
Judah has sinned. Judah has turned into all kinds of things, and I am raising up the Chaldeans, and they will judge you. If you believe me, read it and run. It was clear. It was urgent. It's the same when it's translated or when it's used in the New Testament. If we want to have God's provided righteousness, it's urgent. Tomorrow's not promised. You step into it by faith. If you want to have God's supplied righteousness, you understand that your righteousness is filthy rags. You throw it aside and you trust in Jesus Christ. But it's urgent for us when we are born again. We have to live this way. You know, as long as I've lived, in the 33 years that I've been on this earth, I've always lived in North Carolina. And I always remember, during this time frame, the winter, the weatherman will come on and say, there's going to be 2 to 6 inches of snow. And what happens? We rush to the grocery store. We run. And apparently, cows don't give milk, and yeast doesn't rise when it snows, because we get all the milk and we get all the bread. I don't know why. We normally don't eat those things that abundantly. But apparently, if it snows and we're locked in for a few days, we're going to have the milk and bread diet. But what's the point? It never snows. It always happens. But we always urgently prepare. You see, we run to the store. Habakkuk says that God had told me to write it down that you might read it and that you might run. Paul quotes it because he understands the emphasis that we might run to the righteousness of God provided. But he also wants us to live that way. It's imperative for life. They shall live that way. Hebrews 10:38 continues and says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure on him. You see, if you were just to approach the topics, and I was to say, which passage deals with the subject of faith where it's quoted? Well, most of us would say Hebrews 10:38 leading into chapter 11. I think Hebrews probably, the emphasis is faith. But in Hebrews, the emphasis is not faith. The emphasis is living the faith. You see, he goes back to them and he leads up into this passage and telling them to hold fast their confession without wavering. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I thought it was interesting when he tells them to hold fast. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And listen to what he says. For he who promised is faithful. The one that we are setting our faith in, the one who we are trusting, is faithful. He can be trusted. You see, they were falling away. And he tells them that he wants them to live by faith. There's a present tense to it. He tells them to remember. If we were to look at verse 32, he says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. You see, they were falling away. They were beginning to turn away. And he says, draw near, hold fast your confession, because he is faithful. Remember how you used to be. Remember how you were public spectacles. Remember how your property was seized. Knowing that you had a better possession, you didn't care. Remember those days. As believers, we come here every Sunday morning. We came here this morning and we looked at the emblems on the table. And this morning, we specifically remembered that God is holy and just. And he came into this cesspool of an earth and he died for sin. As I sat there in that chair, I remembered what a wretched sinner I was before I came to him. I remembered my former manner of life, We heard our brother say just a minute ago in praise, he remembered how God met their needs when he lost his job. We look back and we remember how God provides. Stephen Curtis Chapman says, there's no one more thankful to come to the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. You see, we plain and simple, we have to remember. We're reminded of how the nation of Israel was told to read the Word of God so that the children would learn of what God had done. We're reminded that when they would cross the River Jordan, God would tell them to take 12 stones and he would tell them where to place them and he would tell them that those stones will be there so that in years to come, your children ask you what happened, you will say, that is the day God opened the river and we walk through. He tells us to remember. You know, I remember when I was first saved, there's an excitement and a zeal. Why is that? Because Christ is the most important thing in your life. Nothing else matters. I remember when I got saved, Neil and I were working together, and I said, so what should I do now, Neil? He said, well, go home and start reading the Gospel of John. I came back the next day, I said, what should I do now? He says, well, just keep reading John. I said, I read it last night. He goes, well, go to another one. I remember within 2 weeks, I had witnessed everybody I knew. The first two people I witnessed to, I saw them get saved. I thought, this is great. You tell them. And they understand how great it is, and they get saved. And you would hear people say, oh, the zeal of a new believer. Why does that fade? Why does that fade? I remember when I first shrank back. God has no pleasure when we shrink back. It says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The warning's very clear. A.W. Pink and many others point out how this verse was falsely translated by so many translators to try to get across a point that they wanted instead of what it says. Some of them will say, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, it's not what it says. The just shall live by faith, and if he draw back, they're together. It's not like, oh, the just are going to live by faith, and you can still live by faith, and you can still have a nice, happy, hunky-dory relationship with God, and you can shrink back all you want, but God won't be so happy with you. It's not what it says. It's pretty clear. The just will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul can have no pleasure in him. It's clear. Faith is the fuel that drives the Christian's life. It's how we are to live. It's what brings us into the presence of God. It's the only thing that pleases God. I remember one time, my diesel Mercedes, it was one of those days where the phone never stops ringing. And I'm driving down the road, and as soon as I get through with one customer, the phone rings, I pick it up. Phone rings, I pick it up, and I get down towards Moxville, and I'm just about out of fuel. So I said, I've got to get some fuel. So I pull up in the center lane. I mean, you got four lanes. I pull up in the center lane to the pump. It's separated just like any diesel pump would be. I open the door. I take off the cap. I'm talking on the phone. I put it in there. I set it to go. The attendant turns it on full blast, and I put 30 gallons of kerosene in my diesel Mercedes. I said, oh, my goodness, what have I done? Fortunately, I found out from that little experiment that kerosene and diesel aren't that much different. And anybody who has a tractor will tell you that they like to run kerosene in the winter because it just burns better. So that wasn't all that big of a deal. But in the Christian life, there is no alternative fuel. If you want to have joy in your Christian relationship, if you want to please the Lord, there can only be one way. You shall live by faith. I love the way the New American Standard does this. When it's quoted here in Hebrews Chapter 10 in the New American Standard, I don't know how it is in your Bible, it's all capital letters. You see, in the Xerox business, if I'm designing a document for a customer, and they come to me and they say, we want it to look like this, and the phrase is in all capitals, I'll say, do you really want to yell at them? Because that's what all capital signifies to us. It signifies urgency. It signifies, get it? And he says here, the just shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's adamant. He's trying to get it across. God will have no pleasure in us. I am reminded of the story of Peter. When the Lord would come and tell Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." And he would say, "No, Lord, never, not me. Not me. I won't deny you, Lord. Never." Well, the Lord was taken into captivity. And he would be there. And they would say, "Aren't you one of his followers? Weren't you?" "No, not me. Wait, you sure you aren't one of his followers?" "No, not me. Not me, Lord. No, no, no. I don't know him." "But aren't you sure?" The Lord took no pleasure in that. I'm absolutely certain that that broke the heart of Jesus to see Peter do that. He took no pleasure in that. But you know, there's a flip side to this. As believers, we believe that we're changed. We believe that we are transformed into new creatures, that we have a desire to be with God, and we have new desires. As believers, when we shrink back, we have no pleasure. I think we can look at the same story of Peter and see that to be true. In Mark 14:72, it says, "And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" And it simply says, he began to weep. He began to weep. Unfortunately, we are of that church, the Laodicea church. We're neither hot nor cold. And the Word of God says he spits us out of his mouth. He just wishes we were one or the other. Unfortunately, I think today Christianity as a whole has so many believers who want to be with God. They want to have that feeling of being filled with the Spirit. They want that joy. Oh, but don't ask me to stand up. Don't ask me to stand up to the guy that sits beside me that every fourth word he uses the Lord's name in vain. Don't ask me at the water fountain to say, "You know, that's not a very nice joke. You know, if you like it, that's fine. But if you wouldn't do it in my presence." What about the neighbors on each side of us who we've never said a thing to about the gospel? Lord, don't ask me to even witness to my neighbors. You see, we want the feeling, but we don't want to stand there in faith and believe that what he says and what he asks is true. It's just the way we are. You know, I recently was talking with Carissa, and she is a very, very loving little girl. I probably get 50 kisses a day. It's not a bad position to be in as a dad. And just a few days ago, she was telling me, "Dad, I love you. I like being with you so much. I wish I could be with you all the time." I said, "I love you too, sweetie. I like being with you." And you know, it wasn't 2 hours. I asked her to do something. She didn't do it. Parenting moment. "Sweetie, come here. Didn't you just tell me a few hours ago how you love me so much, you wish you could be with me all the time?" "Yeah, Daddy." I said, "If you love me, don't you want to make me happy?" "Yes, Daddy." "Well, if I ask you to do something, why don't you do it?" It seems to me, in being a parent, sometimes we can get a glimpse of how the Lord must feel. "Oh, I love you, Jesus. Sing praises. Thank you for dying. What? You want me to do what?" No, I can't do that. See, you just misunderstood. Somebody else is so much better at that. What? You want me to do what? You want me to turn off the TV? You want me to get those movies out of my house? You want to do what? Come on, God. What's wrong with that? If you love me, obey my command. If you love me, do what I ask. The just shall live by faith. It seems that so many of us are seeking that Christian experience. You know that you can even watch TV and buy praise and worship music from Time Life now? They'll send you a 5-disc set of all the good praise and music songs. Why do you think our society likes that so much? For the brief moment that we listen to it, what does it do? It enters us into the state that we should constantly be in. You see, we like it because it brings up to memory how the Christian walk should be. You see, we listen to it and we temporarily forget about everything else we're crowding our life with. We temporarily forget about all the ways we deny Jesus and we remember about how great he is. But then we turn it off and what happens? ESPN, man, that's a good basketball game. We just go back to the same old ho-hum. He says the just shall live. We shall live by faith. We should be changed. You know, I've spent a lot of time in the last week trying to say, if I had to define the phrase, shall live by faith, what does it mean? You know, is it just some pie in the sky theory? Is it just spiritual mumbo jumbo that we say, you're just now, you shall live by faith? Or is it real? I would tend to say that it's real. You know, when we look in chapter 11, we have many examples. What did they do? They believed God, and their actions showed it. He tells them to hold fast their confession, for he who promised is faithful. We believe that he's faithful. We believe that when he tells us to witness, that he wants us to do it, and that it's not going to hurt us. We believe that when he tells us to live holy and just lives, that he really wants us to do that way, and that he really does have what's best for us in mind. Just like when we come to him as lost sinners, we believe that Christ really did die for us, and that his death covered our sins, and that we can have forgiveness in him. And we transfer ourselves from where we have been, we turn from our sins, and we sit in him, and likewise, our life should be the same. We should turn from all the things we used to do. We should turn from the things the world would have us to do. And we should say, what would you have me to do? I'm ashamed to say that probably most Americans spend more time with their TV on than they do with their Bible open. We live by faith. Our brother turned to Psalm 91 this morning. And I thought about what a good example. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You know, Carissa will let me throw her in the air all sorts of ways, and she won't blink her eyes once. You know why? She trusts me. She doesn't think I'll ever drop her. So she laughs, she giggles, but she trusts me. As believers, we are to live by faith. We are to trust that he is good and that he is the rewarder of those who walk in faith and that he's never going to leave us hanging out to dry. Never. It will not happen. When we live by faith, we say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am wretched, but you've made me white as snow. I am broke, but you own the cattle on a thousand hills. My children are breaking my heart with their decisions, but you move the hearts of kings. I'm scared to share the gospel. Whatever it may be, we trust him. But I love the fact that this passage doesn't leave us here. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, just as it gives us this stern warning that if we shrink back, he has no pleasure in us. Verse 39 says what? That we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And I have a whole new outlook on Hebrews chapter 11. I used to think Hebrews chapter 11 was this recording of all those who showed how faith works, of all those who showed how, you know, just trust God, God is good. That is true. But look at what he says. He takes it on the heels of the argument, hold fast. Draw near to God. Remember how you used to serve God. Remember how you made it through that. And even though you thought by doing it, you would be worse off, you came away with more. Remember those things. And then he leads us in to the example of all those who did it. And I've just picked out some of my favorite for the sake of time. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. Seen in reverence, he was not found. Noah, who prepared an ark, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Listen to this one. I love this. By faith he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now listen, he said, he points out the fact that he offered up his son to whom he knew was the promise, or the one to bear out the promise that God had made to him. He offered it up, and this is why he could do it. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He believed God, and he was willing to act on it. I don't understand it, God, but you've called me to do it, and I will do it because I know that you are faithful. I know you can be trusted, and if he does die, you'll just raise him back up if that's your will. He believed God. By faith, they passed the Red Sea as those who were passing through dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. What did Rahab simply say? She said, come here. I've heard about your God. I believe he is God. And it saved her. She acted upon believing it. She believed that God would destroy that city even though the odds looked terrible. She believed. And I love this. I love this part, he says in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. I don't even have time to go into it, he says. I don't have time. These people simply believed God. They took him at his word, and they acted upon it. They lived by faith. And then he goes into chapter 12 that we read this morning. Therefore what? Therefore that you're not to draw back, that you're to draw near, you're holding fast your confession. Therefore that I want you to remember how you serve the Lord. Therefore that if you understand that when you shrink back, you do not please the Lord, and that you're to live by faith. Therefore that if you understand that we are not a people who shrink back, and all these people did it. Just remember that. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't that what they were doing? Man, what an encouragement here. You know, they're losing heart. They're falling away. Don't fall away. Remember, if you fall away, you can't please God. You're not of those who fall away. Look, this is who you're of. All these people didn't fall away, and you have such a great cloud of witnesses. Lay aside all the garbage, set your eyes on Jesus, and you'll make it. That's what he says. I love how he says, every sin and encumbrance. We get the idea that it must be two different things. Can something be an entanglement without being a sin? I'm afraid to say I probably have several things in my life which are entanglements, but not necessarily sins. He says, lay them aside. They're worthless. Lay aside the sin. Follow me. You know, if we were to stop now, there's no telling how long we could go on. If we all recounted our Peter moments, the times that we denied the Lord, the times that we fell aside. But he says that you are not of those who fall away. You are not of those who turn. You're not of those who repent. I love the story of Peter when the Lord had risen after Peter had wept. The Lord comes back to him, and when he asks him the questions this time, he's not quite so boisterous, is he? He doesn't say, no, Lord, not me. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I do. Peter, do you love me? You know I do. Just as we can think that the Lord wasn't pleased with Peter there when he denied him, I'm going to go out on a limb and say he was very pleased with Peter. And he preached the sermon he preached in Acts chapter 2 before the people of Israel. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that he was very pleased with Peter when Peter was going to the cross and he requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in a manner that his Lord Jesus died. You see, the point is very clear. I've failed. I've shrunk back. And if you tell me you haven't, you're a bald-faced liar. But we do not have to live defeated lives. Lay aside the junk, the sins. Embrace the one who you claim to love. And live by faith. The recipe is clear. He says, lay aside the junk and fix your gaze. Set your eyes where your hope is.
We have an interesting phrase here in the Word of God. The just shall live by faith.
The just obtain God's provided righteousness through faith. The law could not save us, but faith enters us into Christ's finished work. And faith is what helps us live the Victorian Christian life. Hopefully, each of us, when we stand before our Lord, will hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful. Faithful servant. Not my half-hearted servant that I spit out my mouth. My good, faithful servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. And as believers, how we confess that we're ashamed to say of the times that we have shrunk back. We consider that you're not ashamed to call us your brothers before the God of heaven. And yet we're ashamed to call you our Savior at times. Father, I pray that our lives will not be overtaken by self and the encumbrances and desires of the flesh, but we would lay all that aside. We would set our eyes on the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our salvation. We would set our eyes on the one who is faithful and who does reward those who are faithful to him. We would live holy lives. We would live lives simply believing that you are who you say you are and that you will do all that you say you will do. Father, we pray that we would be confident that you are our strength and our fortress. Father, if one is here today and they've never seen themselves as a sinner, we pray that they would come to that mirror, the mirror of your word, and they would see how they fall short. They would see their righteousness as filthy rags, and they would fall on their knees. And through faith in what your Son has done, they would accept the righteousness that you give. Father, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.